Division 101 series, Lesson Number 5, Part 2. Lesson Number 5, Part 2, the title is the same, The Kingdom of Heaven is at Hand. And we're going to just jump right into this, because otherwise there's just, as always, there just won't be a way to get through all this if we don't just get right to it. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we could take the time to look into your word this evening. We're grateful for the light and the wisdom, the understanding that it gives to us, especially in times like these, the great privilege that we have of living in the dispensation of grace, being ambassadors for Christ in certainly a confused and a divided world, and therefore the opportunities abound to get your word out, whether especially recently through online means, because we can't physically get together with a lot of people, but to be able to use modern technology to get the gospel of your grace out and to get the word of your word divided out to many, many people. So we thank you for this as a blessed opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's we go here. We now are in our basic series of rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the Bible, we're in looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where we are in the sequence of things, okay? And we took the time last week to especially emphasize, and I'm going to do it again, that when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, by the way, I forgot to ask you this. Everybody put your hands up like this. Everybody put your hands up like this. Okay, now start warming up your fingers, okay? Warm up your fingers, okay? Because you're going to have to type in the chat here. You're going to have to type in the chat, okay? Everybody type in something here. Ready? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the theme? What is the theme? Tell me what the theme is, and you have to put at least one or maybe two references next to the theme. And by the way, if you have your handout, it's an open book. Test, right? Okay. The references are right there. What's the theme? What's the theme? Okay. Everybody's getting it right. Good. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's the theme. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything that's happening was happening because the long promised prophesied kingdom had entered a new phase, and the phase was the at-hand phase. Okay, another question along the same lines. Why did John the Baptist show up on the scene of human history when he did? How come? Why did John the Baptist show up on the scene of human history when he did? Right, because of Daniel's time schedule. So same, why did Christ show up on the scene of human history when he did? Same point. It was the time schedule. All right? Another question. What made the kingdom at hand? What made the kingdom at hand? So type it in. That's exactly right. The time schedule is what made the kingdom at hand. The time schedule. Okay? So if you got... if you got all that, and I know you did, and by the way, give all yourselves a pat on the back, okay, put a little star, you know, because you all made straight A's on the pop quiz right there, okay? You understand? If you understand that much about when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm telling you, you know more about how to interpret and understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than probably 90% of Christianity. I really mean that, okay? The tendency is when people come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they want to spiritualize everything, they want to allegorize everything, and as soon as you approach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that way, you just destroy it. But when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the light of a working knowledge of the Old Testament, that God promised in the Old Testament that he was going to set up a literal, physical, actual kingdom on this earth over in Jerusalem, vested in the nation of Israel, and he gave them a time schedule as to when it actually was going to come to pass and so forth. Well, then when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, now you're prepared that when you read it, you can make those connections. Carlene, where's Carlene at? Where did Carlene go? I know she's here somewhere, okay? I've got to toggle between. There she is right there. She made just such a wonderful observation last night that we all so appreciated and relate to, and that is Now, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Lord Jesus Christ begins to talk about something, you think, okay, man, where is he taking that from based upon the Old Testament? What's he making the connection with? That's exactly the concept. That's exactly the idea of truly studying your Bible and putting it all together. Wasn't that amazing, by the way? That was such a great comment, Carly. I walked downstairs to Lori last night, and I told, man, I'm so excited. But it really is. Because people for years and years and years, they'll read Matthew, Mark, and John and never really understand, boy, what's going on here really has the depth of it and the roots of it, the foundation of it. It's all way back here, and it's rich and full, and you can just mine it like silver and gold to find the treasures that are back here. And that is so true. So when we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm going to start down on the handout then. You come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the goal of the prophetic program, as revealed in the Old Testament, is the establishment of a literal, physical, actual, real kingdom on this earth, centered in Jerusalem, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ruling from Jerusalem, the kingdom vested in the nation of Israel, and with the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene of human history, truly, the prophesied kingdom had entered the at-hand phase. We looked last time at Matthew 3, verse 2, Matthew 4, 17, Matthew 10, verse 7, Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, which I am going to ask you to turn to that passage once again, even though we looked at it last week. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. And it says this. It says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, so here's what he said. This is, quote unquote, this is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What gospel? Well, the good news that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God was actually really and truly at hand. So we looked at that in great detail. And then when you go down your handout there, Roman numeral number 1, Romans 15:8 says that Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Christ came to Israel to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's Romans 15, verse 8. Then Roman numeral 2 on your handout there, we began to look at all the evidence demonstrating the fact that the kingdom really and truly was at hand. Number A is the time schedule. B was John the Baptist ministry. We spent quite a bit of time on John the Baptist and so forth, so that's letter B on your handout. And then letter C, the presentation of Christ as the Messiah, Matthew 1:1, Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, and so forth. And that's, we got down to about there, but if you go now to, and this is where I made some changes to the handout, you go to letter D, the signs, the credentials of the kingdom. Listen, this is massive. It not only John the Baptist showing up on the scene of human history was evidence that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The presentation of the Messiah was evidence that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But as the Lord Jesus Christ begins his public ministry, we'll see momentarily in John chapter number 4 and so forth, he begins it truly with a bang. I mean, he just goes out and initiates an all-out massive healing campaign. A campaign of signs and miracles and wonders. And the reason he did that, well, there are several reasons, but you'll notice under letter D on your handout, number 1, you see where it says Moses, the deliverer sent with signs. And we looked back at Exodus chapter number 4, verses 1 through 8, and looked how we commented that when God sent Moses to get Israel out of Egypt, he sent Moses right on time. He gave Abraham a time schedule and so forth. And he sent Moses right on time. And he sent Moses with signs. And if you remember the two initial signs, he did more than just two signs, by the way, but the two main signs was the rod to a serpent to a rod, the hand in his bosom, it came out, it was completely leprous, goes back in his bosom, come out, and it's healed. The two great signs, the rod, a serpent, taking the serpent and defeating the serpent, crushing the serpent was sign number 1. And number 2 was even though he was going to rescue Israel and get Israel out of satanic captivity, that was not going to solve their inner problem. They were unclean on the inside. And so he had to heal them. And so we're going to see tonight in addition to a lot of other things, we're going to see the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom are, you can see on your notes there, that casting out devils and healing the sick. The two great hallmark signs of the kingdom, the two great signs evidencing the at-hand stage of deliverance. Okay? We did, by the way, the third sign that God gave to Moses, we didn't look at it. You can go back in Exodus 4 and see it. But the third one is, remember, the water becomes blood. Okay? If they don't listen, man, judgment's coming. That's the idea of water to blood. Blood all over the ground. Okay? Kind of a concept. All right? So we looked at that. The one thing that we didn't look at about Moses, I did speak about it, but we didn't look at the verse, and I didn't give you the verse. I don't think I did. But go back with me to Deuteronomy 18. Quickly, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter number 18. And now here's where we are picking up on our notes. So you are at letter D, capital D, under number 1 next to Moses. You've got two references there. You've got Exodus 4, and now you've got Deuteronomy 18. Look what God told Israel through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? We're going to actually start at verse 15. Take your pen and add verse 15. In your notes there, you have Deuteronomy 18:18, but add verse 15 there. Okay? It says this, Deuteronomy 18:15, it says this, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." You see that there? Now jump to verse 18. Moses prophesied this way back here that there was going to be a deliverer like Moses, indeed greater than Moses, that God was going to raise up from among Israel. Verse 18 says this, "And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee," he's telling this to Moses, "and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So you also want to write down verse 19 is there. So Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, as well as verses 18 to verse 19. So that's the connection. That's why I brought up Moses. Just like when he sent Moses right on time to deliver Israel out of satanic captivity, what we're going to see tonight is that he sends the Lord Jesus Christ also right on time to deliver Israel out of satanic captivity. And therefore he sends him with signs. Now I want you to do this. I want you to go to Matthew chapter number 11. There's a question that will help us at this point. It's a question that was asked by John the Baptist. It's over in Matthew and chapter number 11 here. And this is number 2 under capital letter D. You know the question. John is in prison at this point. Look at verse 2, Matthew 11, verse 2. It says this. Now when John had heard in prison, notice the word here, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ. So, I mean, John's in prison, and then he's hearing about this incredible ministry of Christ, of the signs, miracles, and wonders. It says, "He sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And that's the question. When you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, listen, that's the question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, is he really and truly the prophesied one that was to come? Not only the one that Moses wrote about, but that all the prophets said that God was going to send. You understand the significance of this question? That's why this is connected with, this is confirming the evidence as to whether or not the kingdom really was at hand. Now, watch what Christ says here, verse 4. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Go tell John, yes, I am." Is that what he says? He didn't say it that way, did he? "Go tell John, no, I'm not." Is that what he said? He doesn't say yes or no. You know what he does? He basically tells John, hey, John, go get your Bible and read the passage, and you let the Bible identify for you whether or not you got the answer to your question. It's amazing what Christ does. He says at verse 4, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Well, what does that have to do with anything? How does that answer John's question? Well, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 35 here. Go to Isaiah chapter number 35. And you'll understand, therefore, why I said a moment ago that, in effect, Christ is telling his disciples to go tell John to get out your Bible, break out the book of Isaiah, and start reading, and let the scripture tell you your answer. Look over to Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to start at verse 3. This is on your notes there. It says this, strengthen ye the weak hands. Isaiah 35, 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. See the idea of weak hands and feeble knees. There's some fearfulness that is gripped, and John is in prison there, and he's at this point is like, what's going on? I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. I was the porter. I opened the door for Messiah, and here Herod put me in prison, and Israel's not coming to plead for my deliverance and so forth. Israel pretty much forgot about John in prison. At any rate. Look at verse 3 again. It says, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now watch verse 5, because this is what Christ points to. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. That's the passage the Lord Jesus Christ refers to. He says, you know what? Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached unto them. In effect, he's telling John, if you'll go back and read the scripture, you'll go back in this particular case, go back and read Isaiah, John, you're going to have to make a decision whether or not to believe what Isaiah is telling you, and you'll have the answer to your question. Isn't that wonderful how the Lord Jesus Christ does that? He is constantly pointing his audience to the scripture, to the scripture, to the scripture, because the scripture is the word of God. Even he himself lived in absolute total dependence on the word of God. So Christ, in answering John's question, he answers it in the affirmative by saying, go read the scripture. If what I'm doing matches what the scripture says that the Messiah would do as Emmanuel, God with us, God in your midst, then John, you have your answer. You have the answer to your question. Again, I'm saying that this evidences the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, let's move on in your handout there to number 3. You see where it says there, the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom, the casting out devils and the healing of the sick, the contending with the adversary. I want to build a little bit of background for these next several verses that we're going to read when we get back to Matthew here. So leave a marker in Matthew, in particular Matthew 4. Leave a marker in Matthew 4, but come back with me, if you would, over to Isaiah 49. Go to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Look at something that God disclosed through the prophet Isaiah here. Isaiah 49, and it's going to be at verse 24. It says this, there's a question that is asked. It says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? So someone has got someone else in captivity. Right? You see that in the verse? That there's someone who's mighty that's holding someone as prey, but that person that is being held as prey, they are a lawful captive of the mighty. And if you read the context here, which we're not going to go and read all the details and everything, but verse 24 is really a question. It's a challenge. It's a challenge by the person who is the mighty one who is holding the prey captive. They're like, they're challenging God. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Are you kidding? I'm the mighty. They're my prey and they are captives legally. They're lawful captives. Well, look at God's response. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Think back in Israel's history. When they were in Egypt, they were in satanic captivity. They were held captive by the mighty, as it were. And God had his purpose and his plan to get them out of satanic captivity. Well, Israel had once again, because of their giving themselves over willingly to idolatry, spiritual adultery, fornication, totally abandoning God's word, God's law and everything, they became Satan's lawful captive once again. They were truly Satan's prey. God says at verse 25, he's got a contention. He's going to come and he's going to contend with them. Verse 25 says this, but thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Watch this. For I, circle that I, mark that I. That's Jehovah God right there, the I. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I, see the I will. Verse 26, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. You know, he's going to crush the enemy. And they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isn't that wonderful there? When Isaiah 9 says, unto us a child is born, unto a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, that's why here he said to be the Mighty One of Jacob. You see that there? Make sure you make that connection. Here the I is Jehovah, their Savior, their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's who's going to come and contend for the right to get Israel out of their legal bondage to Satan for violating and breaking the law and to set them free from the Mighty One. Now, when you go with me over to verse, go this time to Jeremiah 31, does anybody remember, this is a test question from 2 weeks ago, we didn't look at it in a lot of detail, but we did look at it briefly. Anybody remember in the Old Testament where you find a New Testament? And I'm not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where in the Old Testament do you find the New Testament? Okay. In the Old Testament, do you find the New Testament? Where is it? It's in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, right? And it is in this, in Jeremiah 31 that you have the promise of the new covenant, but in this same chapter, Jeremiah 31, I want you to notice verse 11. Notice verse 11. It says this. Watch what he promises he's going to do. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. You read passages like that and you understand that there's a battle that's going to happen. There's a contention that's going to occur over the right to Israel. When you come, therefore, to the ministry of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, listen, that's what's happening here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ is sent right on time to fulfill the prophets. And one of the major things he has to do, he's got to rescue Israel from their satanic captivity as well as from their legal bondage for breaking the law. And he comes to contend with the adversary. I'm going to have you, I asked you to go to Matthew 4, but I want you to get it, something in Matthew 12. Go to Matthew 12. I'm going to point something out and then we're going to go back to Matthew 4. We will get back to Matthew 12. I want you to notice something here. It's no accident. In Matthew 12, notice verse 25. Matthew 12, 25, and notice what it says. And Jesus knew, we're going to come back to this passage here in a little bit. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, now watch this. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house. That's interesting. He says, a kingdom, a city, and a house. Jesus Christ has come to claim his right for the house of Israel, for the city of Jerusalem, and the kingdom. And he's come to contend with the strong man, the adversary, for the right to redeem Israel out from that satanic captivity. We'll come back to Matthew chapter 12 momentarily. Now watch this thing begin. This time go back to Matthew 4. And what we're emphasizing here is that the signs, the credentials, evidencing the fact that the timing was right, the forerunner had been sent, and the Messiah's here. Let's watch him prove himself. Let's watch him work. Watch this now. Matthew chapter number 4, if you look at verse 12, you'll see where this begins. It says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So he goes up into Galilee, and that's where he begins his public ministry. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jump down to verse 23. Now watch this thing go here. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. I mean, that even got into the territory of the Gentiles and so forth, as it were. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. You see, in those verses right there, this is where he begins his public ministry, as it were, up in Galilee. And he doesn't simply preach and say the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He proves it. These are the credentials here. And you can see the healing and the casting out devils, the healing and those that were possessed with devils. Watch the impact, verse 25. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee and from Decapolis, and as well as from Jerusalem. Now, that's quite a bit south of there. And from Judea and from beyond Jordan. You see that point? I mean, the multitudes are beginning to track with this and so forth. Now turn to chapter number 9. This thing just mushrooms. It grows and grows and grows. Go to chapter number 9. I'm picking up some examples here. There are many, many more, but look over to chapter 9. Verse 9:32, it says this, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitude marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel, but the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Look to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12 with me quickly. Go to chapter 12. Notice at verse 15. You could look at verse 14. It says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now verse 15, 12, 15, 12, 15 of Matthew. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. No misfires. Go to chapter 14. Go to chapter 14. Go to chapter 14, if you would. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward their sick, and he healed their sick. In this same chapter, look at verse 36. And besought him that they might only touch the hem. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. And besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Chapter 50. Chapter 50. And notice verse 30. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. I got a question. Is God the Holy Spirit trying to tell us something here, do you think? I mean, you see this just growing and growing and spreading. The fame of him is spreading abroad. He is absolutely backing up his claim that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's evidencing, he's given the credentials to back up his statement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One of the greatest, and these are all wonderful. Turn with me to Matthew chapter number 8. Let me go to Matthew number 8 and let me take a breath. I get excited, okay? Let me slow down a little bit, okay? We read through those verses kind of fast sometimes. But sometimes we got to stop and realize that those were real human beings like you and me. Just real people. With real infirmities, real sicknesses, real... Oh, man, you know... Imagine a mom or a dad having a son or a daughter that's lunatic, possessed with the devil or with the palsy. Imagine something like that. Or children seeing their parents. These are real people, like me and you. And word spreads that, man, there's a miracle worker in our midst, and he's claiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We got to go see this guy. And they bring their son or their daughter or their aunt or uncle or mom or dad or best friend. Multitudes are coming. And he heals them all. No misfires. I mean, you talk about sending kind of a shockwave across. And it sure did. And the scribes and the Pharisees, those that rejected the Lord and stood against him at every turn, I mean, it sure was rattling their cages as it were. One of the most amazing ones to me is the one in Matthew chapter number 8. This one is not on your notes here. Just write this one down. This is when he cleanses the leper. Matthew chapter number 8. After the very, very famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. After the very famous Sermon on the Mount, right afterwards, when you're in Matthew chapter number 8, verse 1, it says this, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Think of what this man believed and understood. He's a leper. A leper was put outside the camp. They were unclean. They were separate. They were not supposed to come into the camp. And the Lord is coming down from the mountain. And as the multitudes are coming to meet him, here comes this leper running to him. Lord, He calls him Lord. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. When you get a chance, go back and read the book of Isaiah. Go back and read the book of Isaiah. And you'll see that one of the ways that Isaiah starts is the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel is that from head to toe, they are completely unclean. That's Isaiah in chapter number 1. From head to toe, it's like they have leprosy, spiritually speaking. This guy is Israel, representative of Israel. What's true of this man was true of the nation, but he's one of the few within the nation that this early on is recognizing Jesus as Lord. And that Jesus, the Lord, is the one that can do something about his condition. He comes and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He didn't go to the scribes and Pharisees. They were no help at all. He went straight to the Lord. Now watch what the Lord does. And Jesus put forth his hand. Wait for it. He's not going to do it. He's not going to, he touched the man. Listen, if he had not been the Lord, this would have instantly defiled him. That verse says, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And he tells the man, go show the priest. For a testimony to the priest, that priest needs to be paying attention to what's happening. We talked briefly, I think, last week or maybe the week before about some of this, okay? But think about what just happened here. Who remembers when God sent Moses? He gave him two signs. What was the second sign? Wasn't it the cleansing of the leprosy? Remember that? Okay. the defilement on the inside? And here, this right after the Sermon on the Mount, here comes this man. What was true of this man is true spiritually of the nation. And what Christ did for this man is exactly what he came to do for the nation. And he was able to do it. That's just because he's God. He is God. But he does it because the kingdom was at hand. That's right. Think about all the lepers that had lived in Israel's history that had not been cleansed up to this point. This guy get cleansed here now because the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand. You see that? Now, if you would, turn back with me over to Matthew chapter number 12. We were there a few moments ago. We're going to come back to it. Go back to Matthew chapter number 12. You're also going to want to get Luke 11. Put a marker in Luke 11. These two passages are in your notes there. Luke chapter number 11. So get Matthew chapter number 12. We're going to slow down a little bit here. We don't have too much time to slow down too much, but we're going to here. Matthew 12, we're going to pick up at verse 22. Matthew 12, 22 says this. So this is much later in the ministry of Christ, okay? It says, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now what was true of this man? This is an actual real human being that this happened to. But what was true of this man was also true spiritually of the nation of Israel. Israel had become possessed by Satan. And because they willingly violated God's word, that's why they became possessed by the devil. They just invited Satan right in, as it were. And in so doing, they became blind to the truth and dumb in that they couldn't speak God's truth anymore. They couldn't see what was going on. What was true of this man was true of the nation. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he heals him. So he casts out the devil, and the result is now the man can see clearly and he can speak clearly. What Christ did for this man is exactly what he came to do for the nation of Israel, to cast out the devil and to heal the nation. The first two signs, very identical to what God sent Moses back with back in Exodus chapter number 4. You see that? So this is staggering here. This is incredible. Now watch this go. Verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? See, they're on the right track. They're saying, wow, this doesn't happen every day. The people they're kind of really asking the right question here. But here comes their leaders. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thought and said unto them, and here's the verse we read previously, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. By the way, that's why ultimately Satan's kingdom is not going to stand, because it is divided against itself. He says in verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, which he did, he says, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? See, so Satan is casting out Satan. Satan's divided against himself. Listen, Satan has no total, pure, true unity in his lie program. How can you have true unity and perfection in a program based on lies? He says, therefore, they shall be your judges. Now watch verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, he said, if that's what's happening here, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, by the way, do you see the Trinity in verse 28? Yes, no. If I, there's the Son of God, cast out devils by the Spirit of God, there's the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God, there's God the Father. They're all united in this thing. Everybody see that there? Isn't that pretty cool? He says, if I by the Spirit of God, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Now before we read the next verse, turn over to Luke. Look the insight that Luke adds to this. The Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke. Look over to Luke at chapter 11, 20, 11 verse 20. Look at this verse. This is wonderful. He says, but if I with the, interesting. Here he says with the finger of God. Matthew said the Spirit of God. Is that a contradiction? No. It's additional insight. When else in the Bible do you see a reference to something about the finger or the hand of God? When? How about the book of Exodus, right? How about when Moses goes out up to the mountain and gets the commandments right? Yes, right, the Ten Commandments, right? Written by the very hand of God, the finger of God. It's clear that Christ is saying, listen, if what I'm doing now is by the same Spirit of God that functioned back there at Sinai, the same finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments, then you know what it means? You should still be at Luke 11:20. It says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, he says, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, this is the evidence you've been looking for and asking for, and it's right here in your midst. You get that point there? No doubt. I get a little worked up, I'm sorry, but go back to Matthew 12, turn back to Matthew 12 there. He says at verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Man, it's right there in that the king is there, the forerunner was sent, and the evidence is there, the Spirit of God is there, the finger of God there, and God the Father is all right there working all this together. Here's the evidence of it. This is undeniable, as it were. And then he says at verse 29, you're at 12:29, he says, or else, Matthew 12:29, it says, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first, watch this, bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods. There it is right there. Christ is explaining in verse 29 what's going on with all this. With all the signs and miracles and wonders and the casting out the devils, verse 29 explains what's going on. He has come. The I of Isaiah 49. I will come and contend for my people. I will come and rescue my people. I will come and deliver my people. Jesus Christ is the I will of the book of Isaiah 49 there. The I will who promised I'm going to come and I'm going to contend with the adversary over the right to take back the lawful captive, to set the prey free. I'm going to come and do that. And that's exactly what's going on here. As he's casting out devils and healing the sick, he's come to contend for the right to redeem the nation of Israel out of satanic captivity. Now, there are many, many other signs we could look at. How about feeding the 5,000 with just a couple of fish and a few loaves? He feeds great multitudes on two different occasions. How about he commands the wind and the sea to obey him, so much so that the disciples have to say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey? Some of y'all have, like Frank, you typed in earlier, it's going to be minus something in your area today, tonight, whatever, okay? How about go outside and just command that snowstorm to move to somewhere else? Send it to Southern California. No, don't do that, okay? But send it somewhere. It ain't going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ, but how about with words coming out of his mouth, a guy who had been dead 4 days and stanketh, whatever, didn't smell so good. He smelled pretty ripe, as it were. He comes hopping out of that grave, and Christ says, man, loose that poor guy and give him some food. God's been fasting for 4 days, okay? His mitochondria are all hungry and everything, you know, kind of a thing. Think of all that. And then he says, destroy this body, this temple, I'm sorry, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it from the dead. The evidence, the credentials he has here, absolute proof about his statement that the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand. Everything he says, everything he does, the parables, they're all about the kingdom. None of the parables are about the dispensation of grace, about the church, the body of Christ. None of them are about you and me today in the dispensation of grace. They're all, everything that you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's all about the fact that at that time, the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand. Page 2 of your notes. Page 2 of your notes. Now, if you would, go over to Matthew 19 and get Luke 22. Not only does Christ claim that he's the Son of Man, that's in one passage, would be in Matthew 16. We didn't read it. Not only does Christ claim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, not only does he claim that they need to build on what he said if they're going to make it through the time of purging, but he also did this. Look over to Matthew 19. He gathered together those who would be in the cabinet, as it were, of his kingdom, the ruling class of his kingdom, if I could say it that way. That's not at all the best way to say it, by the way. But look at what he promises here. Look at Matthew 19. It says at verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Watch verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Now remember, that's a literal, physical, actual, real throne on this earth. He goes on to say, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles, by the way, why 12? Who knows why 12? Well, that's the number of Israel, right? It's always the number of Israel. It's a number representing rulership and authority. And he promises that they're going to sit on those 12 thrones when he sits on the throne of his glory. They're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to rule over the rest of the nation, and the rest of the nation is going to rule over the Gentiles, as it were. That's the structure of the kingdom. So he chooses 12 to rule with him in anticipation that really the kingdom really and truly was at hand. The prophetic time schedule, they didn't have too many more years, as it were. All right? When you look over to Luke chapter 22 this time, that's also in your notes here. Look over to Luke chapter number 22. Look over to Luke chapter number 22 and notice verse 28. Look over to Luke chapter number 22, if you would, and then look at verse 28. He says this, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom." He says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, literal, physical judging of the nation of Israel. Okay? Look over with me. So what happens is, all these verses are demonstrating very, very clearly that the kingdom was going to be literal on this earth. The kingdom was going to be set up in Jerusalem. Christ is the king. He's got the evidence. He's got the signs and miracles and wonders. He's contending with the adversary for the right to redeem Israel. He's gathered together the leadership of Israel. What else is happening in Matthew? In the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is beginning with John the Baptist is the calling out from the nation of Israel those who will believe the gospel of the kingdom. Calling out, seeking the remnant. Go with me, if you would, back to Matthew 3 now. Let's go quickly through these. Go to Matthew chapter number 3. That's what's happening here. This ministry that John the Baptist does, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's calling out of the nation of Israel those who will believe, and they are the ones who become the believing remnant. Look over to Matthew 3. You can see verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." If you look at verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So see how the multitudes begin to come to him and come and listen to him and consider what he's saying, and they get baptized. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 7 since we're here. And it's going to come up a little bit later. We won't have to turn back to it. But notice who else shows up and what John says. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to what? To flee from the wrath to come." John's call to the nation was the call to the nation for them to flee from that wrath to come. That's going to be down under Roman numeral number 4 there, that they're going to have to go through a time of purging that wrath to come. And the question is, who's going to make it through that wrath to come? Well, only those that come to John's baptism and believe who John was and believe who Christ was and so forth, okay? This time, go back to chapter 10. Go over to chapter 10 of Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he sends the apostles out on their first commission, look over to Matthew 10 this time. Matthew 10, you can see in Matthew 10, from the disciples, he identifies 12 who he makes apostles, and he sends them out with the credentials, the signs, the healing, and so forth. And he tells them at verse 5, he says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he tells them what to do and what to say and where to go and everything. Here he sends them out to help expedite the efforts, as it were, 12 times his efforts, as it were. He sends them out to go and preach and start calling Israel to repentance. Look over to Matthew 11. Look over to Matthew chapter number 11. The call continues. It's all continuing here. Look what he says in verse 28. Come unto me, 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See how he's calling out, come away, separate from the scribes and Pharisees, separate from the apostle nation, and come and find your peace and rest in him. And look over to chapter 15 once again. This great call that goes out to the nation and those that will listen and respond. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, look over to verse 24. Look at verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto, notice, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jeremiah prophesied that God would seek that which was lost. And that's what he's doing in the day that he is among them. Matthew 21. All these verses are in your references, Bob, in your notes there. Matthew 21, verse 42. He says, Matthew 21, verse 42, it says this. Matthew 21, verse 42. It's Jesus said unto them, he says this to the scribes and Pharisees, those that are rejecting him, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Here's the Messiah in their midst. He's rejected by the leaders. Watch this now, verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, that's you leaders, that's you scribes and Pharisees, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. Notice it's nation, singular. It's not the nations, plural. This is not the Gentiles. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. You see that? He's going to take the spiritual authority and responsibility of the kingdom and the deliverance of the kingdom out of the hands of the apostate leaders, that is the scribes and Pharisees, and he's going to give it into the hands of the 12 apostles, as well as those who will join and become the little flock, the believing remnant. And they, the leaders with the remnant, they are going to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Look at Luke 12. Go to Luke chapter number 12. Go over to Luke and chapter number 12 here. Look over to Luke chapter number 12. Look at verse 31. Luke chapter 12, verse 31, Luke 12, 31 says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not. And this is where we get, this is one of the places where you get the phrase, little flock, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He was going to take the kingdom out of the hands of the false apostate leaders of Israel, that is out of the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's going to give it to the 12 apostles, and he's going to give it to those who will come and become a part of the believing remnant, the little flock. He tells them, verse 33, sell that you have and give alms and so forth, which they did that, by the way. And the reason he told them to sell what they had, he's preparing them to go through the time of purging. When they got to reject the mark of the beast, they're not going to want to be tempted with money to participate in the economic system. They got to reject the mark of the beast and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of them, to give them, to answer the question, wherewithal shall we drink? Where are we going to get food from? The Lord Jesus Christ was going to supernaturally provide that for them in that time of purging, which is Roman numeral number 4. Of your outline. Hold Matthew and go to Jeremiah 30. You often hear the phrase the tribulation period. And technically, if you want to be right about it, the better way to say it, it is said to be tribulation, because even in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said, after the tribulation of those days. But the more accurate term, it's over here in Jeremiah 30. Look at Jeremiah 30. It's at verse 7. It says this, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even, and here it is, the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." See, the right term is, when we talk about the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, which is a valid phrase as well, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to put Jacob through that time of chastening, that period of the 70th week of Daniel. And one of the main purposes of that is to purge out of Jacob, to purge out of Israel, the apostate members of the nation. You're there in Jeremiah. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 20 this time. Go to the book of Ezekiel and chapter number 20. Look over to Ezekiel chapter number 20 and watch this. Ezekiel chapter number 20, verse 33. Chapter 20, verse 33. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out." He said that twice already, that fury poured out. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness." See the connection back there, the wilderness of the land of Egypt. "So will I plead with you, saith the Lord." Now watch this. "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country," and so on. You can read the rest of the passage, but you see what he promises and prophesies he's going to do? In order to identify the rebels in the nation, he's going to put them through that purging period, and it's going to manifest whether they're going to trust God or Mammon. It's going to, that purging time, that time of Jacob's trouble is going to manifest whether or not their loyalty is going to be to God's Christ or the Antichrist. That's exactly what the purpose of that purging period is. You look over to chapter 22 of Ezekiel. Chapter 22 of Ezekiel. Look with me beginning at verse 17. He says at verse 17, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you." All right, aren't you thankful we're not going to go through that? All right, you know. But what a description here. Can you think of any other time in Israel's history, something about that something is burned, but it's not consumed? Moses at the bush. The sign of Israel is not not the star, they call it the Star of Rimfan. That's actually the star of, I'm sorry, they call it the Star of David. It's actually the Star of Rimfan. That's not the sign of Israel in the Bible. The sign of Israel in the Bible is the burning bush, the bush that's burnt but not consumed. Can you think of another time in Israel when believers are thrown into the fire and they're not burned? And not only are they not burned, not even a single eyelash is burnt. And they don't even have the smell of smoke on their clothing or the skin or anything. Those are all pictures of God putting the nation through the fire. And those are the believing remnant are going to be absolutely, they're going to make it through it just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? Look over to Zechariah 13. Where do I want to go here? Zechariah 13 verse 9. He says, I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. Then shall they call upon my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. See, he's going to put them through the fire on purpose to solicit from them a change of heart. To repent, as it were. Now, turn back with me to Matthew 3. And I realize that I'm out of time. And we're going to have to pick up here. We're not going to get to number 5 there, the rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of the king. That's a vital, critical part of all this. We cannot just skip over that. I think you all agree. I would all agree, right? But back to Matthew 3, when John shows up and he calls, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the people, the multitudes come to him. In verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Make sure that you're making that connection. John's call to the nation to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is God's advanced warning to them as to how to flee from that wrath to come, because it was coming. That wrath to come is that purging. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's putting Israel through the refiner's fire. They've all become unclean and accursed. They're like tarnished silver and gold, as it were. And the prophecy program said he's going to put the nation of Israel through the time of Jacob's trouble. Since you're in Matthew, turn back, if you would, to Malachi 3. This is not... Actually, it is on your notes. Yeah, Malachi 3. Look over to Malachi 3, verse 1. There's a question. Malachi 3, 1, it says this. Behold, I will send my messenger. Well, that wound up being John the Baptist. We've seen that. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But what's the question? But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's... Man, that's a pretty serious question, wouldn't you say? If he's going to show up like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then they're going to go through the purging period. The whole nation's going to go through the purging period. And the question is, who's going to abide? Who's going to make it through that? Well, go to chapter 4. It's going to be those that respond, those that believe, those that become the little flock, those that get into John's baptism, as it were. When you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he says, For behold, the day cometh, saith, I'm sorry, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. That's the wrath to come that John spoke about. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. What's the fire going to do to stubble? It's going to burn them up. It says, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that, here it is, fear my name. There's the believing remnant. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, notice it's S-U-N, capital S-U-N, the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and so on. Isn't that wonderful there? So the question that Malachi asks, who may abide, he gives the answer. The answer is those that fear God's name. The way to fear God's name is to believe God's word. The way for them to identify who feared God's name is they would respond positively to the ministry of John the Baptist, and they would be constituted together as the little flock, as the believing remnant there. Everybody's getting that point, right? As the believing remnant, those in Israel that responded positively to John, got into his baptism, believing what God said, those were the ones who were constituted together as the believing remnant, okay? Look over to Luke 7. This one is not in your notes. So, let's see, is it? No, it's not in your notes. So write this one down. Write down Luke chapter number 7. At verse, you're going to go from verse 28, and you're going to go to verse 30. Write this, put this in your notes there. So this is Luke 7, 28. It says this, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now watch what Christ says here. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, watch this. Justified God, well, how? Here's how. Being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. John's call to the nation to repentance was God's counsel against the nation as to why they needed to repent and be cleansed, why they needed to repent and become and get clean. Verse 29 said that the people heard him and the publicans, they justified God. They declared God right. They said, wow, John, you're God's spokesman. You're the mouthpiece of God. You're telling us the condition. You're telling us the time. You're calling us to repentance. So, John, we believe that you are God's voice in the wilderness, breaking the silence. So when they came to John to be baptized by John, they were accepting the counsel of God against themselves. They were becoming part of the believing remnant. Those were the ones that were going to make it through the time of Jacob's trouble. But by total contrast, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and anyone else who rejected John, they rejected the counsel of God. They were the proud. They were the lofty. They are the ones who were going to be the stubble, that were going to go through that fire, and they were going to be purged up and purified from the nation. Okay? Listen, that's as far as we're going to be able to get tonight. But when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this information here that we last week and then today, this truly gives you the big picture as well as quite a few details of what's going on here. Kingdom of heaven was at hand. How come? Because Daniel's time schedule. Hence, John showed up right on time with declaring the counsel of God to the nation, calling for the nation to repent. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up declaring the same wonderful good news of the gospel of the kingdom, evidencing his claim by using the signs, the miracles and wonders, casting out the devil, healing the sick, contending with the strong men for the right to reclaim the nation, to redeem the nation, to set them free, to reclaim the city and the house and to establish his kingdom. And there's this call for the nation to come and respond, become part of the believing remnant, and he's going to prepare them to go through that purging, the wrath to come. But as we'll see next time, before that wrath comes, there's a different wrath that's going to come. And that's the wrath of Almighty God that Messiah himself personally is going to experience on behalf of the nation when he goes to the cross of Calvary and fulfills Scripture, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalms 22, and many other passages. When he goes there and he personally experiences that wrath to come in his body, soul, and spirit while hanging on that cross, dying for Israel's sins, and then, of course, 3 days later, rising from the dead. And listen, we can't finish tonight without looking at a verse. This is not on your notes. We can't finish tonight without looking at this passage over in 1 Timothy 2. And we'll wrap it up here. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And notice what it says. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. If you want to, definitely write this in your notes as well. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 down to 6. He says this: "For this is good and acceptable on the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." And of course, the Apostle Paul is the due time testifier of the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. I got a question for you. How do you know for sure that Christ died on the cross for you personally, for your sins, you personally? How do you know for sure? Have you ever seen your name in the Bible? I've been reading the Bible for how many years now? I've never seen the name John Verstegen other than when I wrote my name in the front of the Bible. So how do I know Christ died for me personally? How do I know that? Neil typed it in, that's right. And everybody's saying the same thing, because we're a part of the all. He died for all because Christ, he gave himself a ransom for all. You're still in 1 Timothy, aren't you? Look back at 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So you first have to understand whether or not you qualify to be saved by the Savior of sinners. And the only requirement to qualify to be saved by the Savior of sinners is you have to be a sinner. If you're not a sinner, you don't need to worry about being saved by the Savior who came to save sinners. The only qualification, the only badge you have to be able to show and prove to be saved by the Savior of sinners, you just got to show you're a sinner. You just got to be a sinner. So you know that much. And then the Bible says Christ came to the world to save sinners. He died for sinners. That still doesn't narrow it down enough that he died for me personally. I mean, it's getting pretty close, because I know I qualify because I'm a sinner, and he died for sinners. But when he says he gave himself a ransom for all, that means he gave himself for me. That way you know for sure he gave himself for you. When you bow your head tonight as you go to sleep and you thank God for the many things you thank him for and praise him for and sing a song to him before you go to sleep tonight, you can say with absolute 100% certainty, you can thank God truly that Christ died for you personally and he rose again 3 days later for you personally. That's wonderful to know that. Truly, he is our hope, our life, and our all in all. All right, we didn't finish. We'll pick up here next time. Okay. So let's see. Neil has got a question. I see. I think your hand is up there. Neil, go ahead. You got the first question. Let me get a drink of water here.
All right. So rightly dividing, I haven't been rightly dividing all that long, but I see the power of rightly dividing to truly transform people's lives because it is true. And it's probably Satan's number one tactic is to not allow people to see this, right? So as we were looking tonight and we're studying about the miracles and the casting out of devils, I understand that coming to see the truth in how we rightly divide scripture, I'm having to unlearn as much as I am learning. And so my question is, in Satan's influence in this world right now, he's definitely influencing people, right? And you know, the argument of whether he can possess people or not, I'm trying to wrestle through the difference in rightly dividing scripture here in, for example, there were people that had multiple demons, right? And they were being cast out. Do we see a difference in how Satan was working then as compared to now in terms of that influence of people? Do you feel like there was, Satan was seeing this coming tribulation as well himself? He didn't know the secret, and so he flooded that. Would that be any difference than today? Do you understand my question? I don't know if I'm asking it.
If I do, let me answer what I think you're asking. Let me answer it this way. And the way you described it just a moment ago about the idea of he knew what was going on, so he flooded. I heard a guy years ago say it this way. Remember when Christ, that one guy had a whole legion of devils in him. Remember that? Okay. And I heard a guy say years ago, he said that when Satan clearly knew the time schedule, so he knew there was going to be this contention. The contention back in Isaiah when he said, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty?" That's Satan challenging God. You're not going to take them from me. You didn't take Adam from me. You didn't rescue Adam from me. And they're my lawful captive. So the only way you can take them from me, you have to take them legally somehow. And they've broken your law. They're mine now, kind of a concept. So Satan knew the time schedule. He knows the Old Testament and so forth. So he knew that the time schedule of God was going to send the Messiah, and he's going to come to the land, all right? So the guy said it this way. He said, when Jesus Christ came to this earth and he went to Israel and so forth, there were more devils on planet Earth in the land of Israel than ever before. He truly amassed his armies of devils in the people of Israel. That's why that one guy alone had 2,000. When Christ said that the strong man's got to enter his house and spoil his goods, that's all that devil possession. So that's why there's so much of that going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, you're asking about this dispensation of grace. I'm going to come back to that momentarily, but we're actually going to go backwards from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you read from the book of Exodus and you follow Israel's history forward all the way through the entire Old Testament, there are long, long extended periods of time when there were no signs or miracles or wonders really happening, just kind of occasionally. Now, there were certainly times when there were, such as Elijah's ministry, Elisha, various things like that. But there were a long extended periods of time when you didn't have all the signs like the plagues and the wonders. When Jesus Christ shows up on the scene of human history, it is this, listen, have y'all ever heard of the Cambrian explosion in evolution? When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is the Cambrian explosion of sign mirrors. It has never been to this level in Israel's history, okay? And one reason, we saw the reason for that tonight, because the King of Heaven was at hand and there was this confrontation between the two. In the dispensation of grace, Satan understands now through Paul's ministry that, wow, the battle today really isn't over reclaiming the earth. The battle is in the heavenly places. So while there's still a bunch of stuff going on the earth, the way that Paul describes it, he says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So there's still a bunch of all the lie program in all of its variations and forms is still functioning on the earth today. All the lies, they're still functioning out there. But what Satan's doing, go to the book of Ephesians chapter number 1. Let's start there. Satan really, his focus is to prevent God from bringing to pass his purpose in the heavenly places. Okay, so look at Ephesians 1. We'll look at some verses. Watch how this flows. Ephesians 1, it says this, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places. In the same chapter, verse 21. Far above all verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might. So that's got to be above Satan and his angels, right? If it's above all principality and power and might. You see that? Chapter number two, verse six, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look over to chapter number 3. Chapter number 3, if you would. He says at verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, those are those angels up there in the heavenly places right now, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The first part of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is just disclosing all this amazing, wonderful plan called glory that God has and is implementing here by forming the church, the body of Christ, to take the body of Christ and fill the heavenly places and do so to the glory of Christ. When you come to the end of Romans chapter number 6, we find someone that's opposing that. Ephesians chapter number 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, where? In high places, in those heavenly places. The book of Ephesians starts off God speaking well, disclosing, unfolding, revealing his intentions, his good intentions about the heavenly places, and that's why he's forming the body of Christ. The book of Ephesians ends with Paul saying, hey, there's an all-out battle because someone is not going to go willingly from those heavenly places and is opposing God's intention for those heavenly places. So I use that to demonstrate that Satan, when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, Megan, Paul the Apostle, and then Paul begins to go and disclose this information, Satan quickly changes and realizes, wow, the focus of what God's doing now is not the earth. It's been the heaven all along. So there's a real sense in which he withdrew his armies back up to those heavens and so forth. And that's where the battle, the effort to oppose what God is doing on the earth today, the effort is coming from spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay. Is that kind of the sense of your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's see who had the next question. If you have a question, click on the little hand there, and I'll see it up to your name, or else just Pamela had a question. Where's Pamela? Pamela, I think you
can. There you go. Okay.
Go ahead, Pamela.
So just a follow-up on that question. Will there be devil possession before or during tribulation then, or is that done?
Yeah, it will resume in the tribulation period for sure. Yeah, when we, last week when we looked at I'm mixing up the Tuesday night Bible study. Look at these two passages. Go to Matthew 24. We've been studying through Matthew for quite some time now on Tuesday nights. Go to Matthew 24 and get 2 Thessalonians 2. Yes, devil possession, signs, miracles, and wonders by the devil will all be very much back operational after this dispensation of grace.
To the extent that it was back then.
Oh, yes, and even more.
And more, okay.
Yeah, Christ actually indicates that the spiritual occupation of the nation of Israel by Satan is going to be 7 times worse than it was when he was on the earth.
No.
Wow. Remember, get 3 passages. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 12, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2. Get these three passages. So Matthew 12, we'll look at this one first. Matthew 12, 43. Christ says this, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, okay, that's what Christ was there doing. He was casting out the unclean spirit from the nation. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeketh rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Christ came to cast the devil out of Israel. He cleaned up the house, but the house didn't accept Christ into the house. So the house was empty, swept, and was garnished. So verse 45, then cometh he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell therein. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And here's his point. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That wicked generation is the generation of vipers. Israel's spiritual condition in that tribulation period is going to be 7 times worse than their condition was during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go to Matthew 24,
well,
I see a bunch of other hands popping up here, so let me go quickly here. Matthew 24, he says at verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. You see that there?
Mm-hmm.
And then 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. See, Satan is clearly going to be up back to all his tricks again, as it were, on the earth, but they're all going to be there. Their wonders are right, and their power all right, and their signs, they're just all telling a lie. They're pointing to the wrong
right.
person. They're lying wonders, as it were.
Right.
So, yes, that's going to be all back operational.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, I just noticed the sun, S-U-N, with last night when God turns out the lights.
Yes, interesting.
The sun's going to come back.
Malachi, the sun, S-U-N, is going to come back. Absolutely.
Yep. Yeah, thank
that's
you.
Awesome. Yeah, very good. Frank, you're up next, and then Scott, and then... Karen, I think. It says Guy, but that's Karen, right?
Yeah.
Okay, Frank, you're up. Go next, please.
I'll make it quick, seeing we got so many questions. There's just 2 points. The remnant, the purging and the remnant thing. You go back to the 40 years in the wilderness, Caleb and Joshua, you know, they went through and came onto the other side into the promised land. The next purging thing I would take you to is Revelation 20. Here you have the 1,000-year, the end of that 1,000-year reign. And in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison.
Yes.
And shall go out to deceive the nations. Here again, you got these people that lived through that 1,000 years, you know, being tested again. God's going to use Satan one more time to purge the unbeliever.
Yes.
And deceive the nations, which are in the 4 quarters of the earth, Gog, so forth and so forth. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So you see the whole in that 1,000 year and how, you know, it just amazes me as you study the Bible like you've been. I appreciate you, John. I really do. I'll stop. There's other people I want to talk to.
Well, like you say, you see those patterns. They kind of keep repeating it. Just telling the story, which is going to tell the ultimate story.
Amen.
Yeah. And the thing we brought up about Joshua and Caleb is so vital. It really is that connection showing the remnant. They are like the remnant, as it were. It's a great connection. Thank you, Frank. Let's see. I think Scott is next. And then Karen will be up next.
God, can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Thank you so much. I appreciate the lesson tonight. John, I was just wondering about Jacob's trouble, where the term comes from. I was thinking, was there something in Genesis that Jacob was involved in to cause of Jacob's trouble? But I know his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, but the phrase Jacob's trouble, I wasn't sure if there was something I missed back there.
It's a great, great question, and it is really a connection back to the time when the Lord changed his name. Let's go back and look at that, because it's very, very significant, okay? Look back with me, if you would, over here to Genesis, where he changes his name. Notice what it says. It's very significant. It's in Genesis 32. Genesis 32. And a little bit of background here. By the way, I'm getting some feedback. I don't know from which one. So I'm going to mute. Scott, if you could mute yourself again. And then Karen, if you could mute yourself too, because I'm getting some feedback circling. Okay. So if you remember where Jacob is in Genesis 32, I don't mean where physically on the earth, I mean just where he is spiritually. Jacob's whole life up to this point, he's been the supplanter. He's had to make his own way, and he's been quite successful at it in terms of being able to out-connive the conniver, Laban and so forth, okay? He's a guy who is, what they say, it takes a hustler to out-hustle a hustler, kind of a concept, okay? Jacob's been the supplanter. Everything he's got and gained, it's not that he didn't get it from God blessing him. He did that, but really he did it all really in the energy of his own strength, pretty much, and effort and that kind of a concept. Very few occasions did he really rely on the Lord. He's going back now to his land, as it were, and he gets word that his brother Esau with the whole army is coming out to meet him, and he's terrified at this point. Because he's what am I going to do now? Okay? He's got his sons with him. He's got his wife with him and various servants and things like that and all the livestock and everything. And he devises this plan to try to appease his brother. And so he sets up this plan. He breaks his whole his family up and his livestock up into these groups, and he sends them on ahead of himself. And you should be in Genesis 32. There's a real significant statement you do not want to miss. Look over at Genesis 32. Look at verse 21. So went the present over before him. The present, he sends his livestock before him and says, okay, I want to give that to my brother. Maybe that'll appease him. So went the present over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. Now watch this. So it's nighttime. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. That you gotta get. It's nighttime. And he is totally and completely alone. And he knows it. It says, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. This is the first time in Jacob's life that really realized that he personally wasn't going to get out of this trouble that he's in. And he said unto him, what is thy name? This is the Lord asking him. And he said, Jacob. He said, my name's Jacob. He said, my name is Supplanter. He finally owns who he is. He said, yeah, Lord, that's who I am. I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the guy that always relied upon my wits and made my way. He owns up to who he is. This is incredible. And he says, yeah, Lord, I'm Jacob. And this is when the Lord changes his name. And the Lord said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. This is the setting against the backdrop of the time of Jacob's trouble. Because he's not going to make it through as Jacob. He's going to make it through as Israel, Prince of God. So it's a great question that you asked there. What's kind of the foundation? Where does that name come from? There's the background of Jacob, who gets a name changed. Okay, it's a great question. Let's see. Karen's got the next question. You'll have to unmute yourself, Karen.
That was really good, by the way. That was an amazing insight about Jacob there. My question is about why in Malachi 4 does he use the word son as S-U-N?
Okay. I got to go back and teach last night's lesson. Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No. There's no reason to apologize ever for a question. It's a great question. Go to Matthew 24. I'm just going to say it this way. At the second coming of Christ, there are going to be literal physical changes that happen in the heavens. Mm-hmm. So Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, watch this now. Okay, number one, the sun's going to be darkened. Number two, the moon's not going to give her light. Number three, the stars shall fall from heaven. And number four, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, we studied all this last night in great detail. The powers of, that's that Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades. They're all going to be the influences that they have on each other and on the solar system, on the earth. They're all going to be changed. So he's going to put this earth in total, complete, perfect, pure darkness. Think of Genesis chapter number 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. He's going to put the earth back in the exact same, not in every way, but back in the condition of darkness like it was in Genesis 1, verse 2. Look at verse 30 now. And then shall appear, watch this, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Come back to verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And what we looked at last night, and why it's relative to your question, is that he's going to put this earth by turning off the sun and turning off the moon and the heavenly bodies fallen and shaken all the heavens up, and the earth is going to reel and to and fro like a drunken man. There's going to be earthquakes, and it's just going to be terrifying on the earth, literally. It's going to be incredible. But he's going to put it in utter, total, perfect darkness, and then he himself is going to break through the darkness like a massive lightning bolt, so massive that people all over the whole earth are going to be affected and see it. And like the sun arising, S-U-N, in its brightness and light and glory. That's why it's S-U-N.
Mm.
when you look at the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes him to a high mountain, and it says, and was transfigured before them. And that's where it says his face did shine as the sun. He held back, right? I mean, he just lets a little glimpse go out as well. But that's why it's capital S-U-N. The capital S-U-N shall arise with healing in his wings, okay? So it's really quite an amazing picture when you think about it that way. Okay, let's see. Did anybody else have a question there? I'm thinking of a verse, and I can't bring it up to my mind right now. In it hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, and is a strong man ready to run a race. Okay, help me find that verse. In it hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. I'm drawing a total blank. Who knows what that verse is? Because it's connected with the sun.
It's in the Psalm somewhere, John, actually.
Psalm 19, let's go there real quick. That sounds right.
I think it's verse
4. Verse 5.
Verse 4.
Yeah, 4 and 5, yeah. Let's see. Go on. That's the clear. Let's see, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Okay, I got part of it, but I'm looking for he set the tabernacle for
it's his, verse 4.
Verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their wars to the ends of the world. There it is. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. In the heavens are a tabernacle for the sun, the little S-U-N, but the heavens are a tabernacle for the capital S-U-N as well. And he's going to go forth, verse 5, as a bridegroom comes to his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race, to enter the contest. So again, the connection with capital S-U-N. Thanks for that verse. Isn't that a great couple of verses there, by the way?
Yeah, that's amazing. Thank you. That's great.
Cool. Okay, let's... I think I got all the ones there. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. There's so much detail here. We just barely scratched the surface as we talk about these things. It's such a wonderful book. It's eternal like you are, as it would be the case since it's your word. We thank you for how it renews our minds. It truly brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and patience. It brings it forth when we let it bring it forth. And Lord, you know we need to let it. In these days, in these times, we're thankful that it does exactly what you designed it to do in our hearts. In Christ's precious name, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.